And open to the book of 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Order in the church. Always reminds me of the cartoons I saw as a kid. Order in the court. Never knew what it meant, but it sounded cool. The God that we're going to see today, begin to see today, that he wants order in the church. He's designed it to function in such a way. And I trust as you think of this study on the church of the Thessalonians, that this was a church that was fervently looking for the Lord's imminent return. And in doing so, they were laboring for his glory by faith. Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1 remind us that Paul said this church turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And I trust by God's grace that we are a church like the Thessalonian church. We're waiting for his coming, we're looking for his return, and therefore, in the meantime, we're laboring in love to honor him. You know, in that sense, we have a future hope. We have a promise of eternal life. We're going to live one day in the presence of the perfect one who's got a perfect place for us that he's preparing. We're going to be in perfect peace and harmony. It's going to be wonderful. And I can't wait. In fact, we're told in the Epistle of Hebrews that we are to continue to encourage one another, even so much the more as we see that day approaching. We're one day closer today than we were yesterday. And we're to look forward to what is coming at the same time as we focus on what is coming that's not to make us indifferent to the present. Though we are a people with a great future, we cannot be indifferent to what God wants us to do down here. That's God's design. As I've pointed out in the past, the first command written by the Apostle Peter to a group of believers who were suffering was to gird up the loins of their mind to be sober and to rest their hope fully upon the grace that's going to be revealed to them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's where really our focus to be. But what's that mean, verse 14? As obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts when you were ignorant, but as he who called you is holy, you're to be holy in all your conduct. We're to make the moment count. Wasting our time down here lollygagging along or whatever, allowing the details of life to take center stage is really not what God wants. This is why, again, we're admonished repeatedly to look at life from an eternal point of view and to see it the way God does. Because it's our privilege to invest our life as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ into what matters in light of eternity. We're pilgrims and strangers. And, you know, the poor unbeliever doesn't have that option. Spiritually, he is in an absolutely horrible place in life. And yet, unfortunately, he's typically not even aware of it. You know, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us, but even if our gospel's veiled, if it's hidden, it's veiled to those who are perishing. They're on their way to a Christless eternity. Why, verse 4, whose minds the god of this age, small g, that's in reference to Satan, is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine into them. You know, the gospel is the only message that can save a soul for all eternity, and it's veiled to the unbeliever. It's hidden. Not because God is trying to keep it from them, because he's not, but their minds have been blinded. Satan has blinded them, and how has he blinded them? Well, he's got a myriad of ways in which to do that. But almost they're all related to human pride. In some cases, and this was true of me before I got saved, you love your sin and you don't want to be exposed as a sinner who needs a Savior. And the Gospel of John brings this out. This is the condemnation. Light has come to the world, but what do? They love their darkness rather than light. Why? Because they're evil. And everyone who practices evil, hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. And nobody likes to be exposed. That's just the way it is. And yet you need to be exposed if you're going to be saved. And yet Satan, through the philosophies of this world system, has convinced many and blinded them by thinking, getting them to believe that God is not real, or the Bible is false, or hell is fake, or that they're a good person, or Jesus was just a man who was a good teacher, or whatever it might be. You know, it is pride that stops people from seeking the truth. It's pride that causes people not to be open to the truth of the gospel. And yet people choose to remain willfully ignorant. And they're very good at justifying. You know, pride is really, in simple terms, having too high opinion of yourself. You think you're something when you're nothing. And so if I'm full of pride, it would make sense that I'm unaware that I think too highly of myself, because I think I am what I am. I'm the man, or whatever it might be. And so he's blind to his own opinion of himself. He doesn't view himself accurately. And the worst kind of pride is religious pride. When one is religiously proud, he compares himself to others who, based on his evaluation, is worse than him. He'll compare his relative level of morality and religious devotion or sincerity, and is convinced because he's better than the person he's comparing him to, which is not the standard, that God is actually impressed with him. And he misses out. He misses this reality. All of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. I feel a little shriveled today. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. That's it. That's the course of life right there. You might be green when you're young, but that is how it's going. That's direction. You're shriveling like a leaf, and that's how you stand spiritually. He's unaware of his true condition, which Romans 3 tells us. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There are none who seek after God. They have turned aside. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. And therefore, when the gospel is preached, they draw the conclusion that Paul told the Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. See, the message of the cross is the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation. Romans 1:16 tells us, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for that message is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The good news of the gospel is a message of a great exchange, where God was willing to take upon himself your sin in exchange for his righteousness. There is not a better deal in the universe, and it's been offered to every individual. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him, that's Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in our stead, on our account. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him, which is absolutely necessary if you're going to be living in a place called heaven, and the new heaven and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. You need to be righteousness. The unrighteous are not going. That's the way it is. And so Jesus Christ in love paid a debt he did not know, so we could receive the gift of salvation that we do not deserve. See, God is spiritually clean. You and I are the other end of the spectrum. And because of that, our sins have separated us from him. And this is what we justly deserve in our rebellion against God. A message that's as popular as a toothache. That we deserve to go to hell. The lake of fire. An unthinkable place of horror. You know, I reiterated recently in talking this weekend with some guys that everyone in hell today is praying for you, that you would have a vision for your neighbor and or their family member, and that you would tell them about Christ. Because what their experience is the very thing that they want no one, even the worst enemy, to experience. That right there. However, we have no means by which we can remove our sin. The religious people that are proud today are in many cases in churches trying to impress God or work their way there, or doing what they think is required to break down that wall of separation. Can be any host of things, including the things mentioned here. But none of these things do it. Because they're just a filthy rag. And this is why the gospel is such good news. Brethren, I declare to you the gospel that Christ did the work for us. Christ died for our sins, as that was what God requires as a payment for sin. And he did this according to the scriptures, and he was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Christ is the only one that can break down that barrier of sin. And on that cross of Calvary, God's anger, his judgment, his punishment, his wrath, and his hatred for sin was poured out upon the perfect substitute, God who became a man, I never get tired of thinking about this. It humbles me every day as I consider even my own flaws and my unworthiness and my evilness, that Christ was made sin for me so I could become the righteousness of God in him. And so we come into this world minus righteousness, full of sins. We deserve a just punishment in hell. Christ came into this world perfect righteousness, and he willingly in love took our sin upon himself. He was buried. He rose again, proving that God's justice was satisfied. And when you put your trust in him, that righteousness is put to your account. You are now fit for heaven. You become the eternal object of God's perfect love forever. God is now for you and not against you. Everything that touches your life is now filtered through his loving hand until the day he comes to take you home to be with him forever. And that's why your works can't save you. Galatians 2:16 says, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's trusting him and him alone. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Why? The works of the law will justify no one. That's why salvation is by grace. It's a free gift. What is grace? It's unmerited favor. You're unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can't earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. And anyone who is thinking straight and recognizes this condition before God jumps at this message and welcomes it with absolute open arms. Because works is an earned reward and you can't get it done. God will save you. This is what the people with religious pride think, that God will save you in part because you've maintained your end of the bargain. And you'll merit at least part of your salvation because of your worthy continued faithfulness. And I tell people, sadly, this will send you straight to hell. But it doesn't have to be, but everyone has to make a choice. And they will stand before God. And God will even give them an opportunity to explain their choice. And I oftentimes think of these people that will be begging for mercy at the great white throne judgment. And Jesus will bring out the evidence and says, well, listen, you heard the message here and you said no. And you heard the message here and you said no. I mean, I always think of the disciples when Christ commissioned them to go into the nation of Israel and preach the gospel of the kingdom. He said, you know what? He says, if they don't want to hear it, he says, I want you to shake the dust off your shoes. And when they stand before Christ, Christ is going to bring out those shoes and say, this is what you wanted. This is what you got. But we have to love these people and give them the gospel. But you know, when you trust Christ as your Savior, you now have a blessed hope. We're to wait for his Son from heaven. And while we wait for the consummation of our salvation, we are to labor for the Master from the dawn till setting sun, as the song goes. And this was a church that was doing that. They weren't, for the most part, sitting around having coffee. You know, they had an objective for redeeming the time. They knew their Savior could come at any moment, and they said, I want to make this minute count. And therefore, that's how you really live as a believer. You make the minute you're in count, regardless of the circumstance. And we just got through a section in which Paul talked about prophecy, first the rapture and second the day of the Lord. And he ended both those sections by giving us commands to either comfort one another and to edify one another. At the end of the rapture, in verse 18 of chapter 4, what does he say? He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. We've got a perfect hope in Christ. And after discussing the day of the Lord and the judgment that's coming, what does he say in chapter 5 and verse 11? Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. In other words, don't let anyone be discouraged when you look at the future. You know, if you look at your future on a purely horizontal level, I guarantee you're going to be discouraged. Because there's something there waiting to wreck it in some way, shape, or form. No, we're to focus on our future with Christ. And in the meantime, we're to be a vessel of edification and comfort to one another in the midst of the garbage that goes on in life. That's how it is. And that very thought bridges us to verse 12 here, which we're going to begin, when he talks about how we're to respond to one another in the church. This is part of how God wants us to think and live as we wait for his sudden return. And he's going to exhort us once again. He's been exhorting us here since chapter 4 began. And the focus now of the exhortation is order in the church. Notice verse 12 of chapter 5. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. Now what he says here is important. His understanding of these exhortations is part of being what and who the Lord would have you to be until he comes. These are part of the exhortations that are going to result in the harmony and the edification that God wants in his church until Christ comes us back. In fact, these exhortations revolve around the assembly's attitude toward their church leaders. That's what verses 12 and 13 are about. And then the assembly's attitude toward each other. That's what verse 14 is about. This is about how the family of the church is to function. These are family matters. And these things can only be realized when the believer is abiding in Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to direct his thinking and empower him not to be consumed with the mindset, what about me, but what about you, Lord, and therefore what about others? And that is obviously supernatural because we default to what about me. And so as we think of verse 12 here, he says again, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And so Paul again addresses these believers as dear brethren. And in doing so, he's addressing these believers by urging them. Urging them. Now this is, again, a word we've come across before. This is how chapter 4 began. And this urging does not take a form of some authoritative command. But this is an urgent appeal as a friend to a friend. It's a term of endearment. In fact, this word urge is the Greek word eroteo. And it means to ask or inquire in a loving way, actually. With the implication of an underlying question, the verb does not carry the note of authoritative command, but again, of a friend making an urgent appeal to a friend. It's a family term. So he's coming alongside as a brother would ask another brother something. In fact, this word is a tender word. This is actually a word that the Lord Jesus Christ used oftentimes when he said, I'll ask the Father for you. And there's obviously an intimate relationship between Jesus and his Father. There's an intimate level there. He's asking, even though the Father was by way of function over the Lord, they were dear friends in perfect harmony with each other. And that's how Christ asked oftentimes. And so that's the idea here. He says that like a friend to a friend, I'm urging you, I'm requesting you that you recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And so Paul was in a position of authority, but he's appealing on the basis of a brethren and a friend. He's encouraging them to make the right choice. In fact, the word verse 14, the word exhort there is a different one. That's a stronger admonition, which we'll get to. And so this is a mild request. You know, let's look at each other as dear brothers in Christ, and let's look at this the way. And you know, he could have come a different way. You know, the Corinthians, it's interesting, were carnal. And he says, therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present, I should use some sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not destruction. See, sometimes it's appropriate to come with sharpness. And this was true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is appropriate when someone is resisting the truth. Whenever Christ dealt with something, to the degree they resisted the truth is the degree that he ramped up his exhortation, if you will. This is why the woman caught in adultery, who was very humble, he was very compassionate with, and we're going to see here in a minute, the scathing rebuke he gave to the proud Pharisees. Totally different. But since the Corinthians were carnal, he says, you know what, I might have to come and I might have to chew you out royally. Because then you might even listen. But here he's giving them instruction as to how they are to live in the church in order to work toward being a healthy flock. And he starts with the relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. And you think, well, why does he start there? Well, frankly, nothing is more devastating to the spiritual progress of a church than an unwholesome relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. I mean, if you imagine sheep and a shepherd in the physical world, how messed up How messed up would that flock be if the shepherd and the sheep weren't getting along? I mean, if they're not fulfilling in the church their proper spiritual responsibility, the church can never be what God wants it to be, and that's exactly what Satan wants. There's not going to be any edification and comfort going on the inside, and there's certainly not going to be any evangelism going on the outside. And so this isn't a very important relationship, and when this relationship breaks down, everything else unravels as part of it. Now, sometimes I come to this portion of Scripture, and it's kind of awkward because in some ways I'm talking about myself and how you and I are to respond to each other. But this is part of the whole counsel of God, and the Word of God needs to be taught as such. Now, as we think of these phrases in here, this is a phrase for spiritual leadership. They're referred to in three different ways in this passage. Verse 12, those who labor among you. This word is used, and it means to become weary in hard labor. That's what the pastor's to do. He's to labor to the point of exhaustion. Secondly, it says those who are over you. Literally, they're referred to as those who stand before us. That is, they're either presiding over us or they're caring for the body. We're going to see what the Greek word here is shortly. And thirdly, spiritual leadership is also to admonish you. This word here, it means to put in mind. It can have the idea of encouragement, admonishment, or even correction, depending on the issue and the context. Now, keep in mind here, there's no clergy-laity division in the New Testament. You know, Galatians 3 makes it clear, we're all equal in Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We're all equal, we have an equal footing, an equal access to God. I don't have more access to God than you. I haven't been given extra spiritual blessings than you. We're all equal in Christ. Corinthians says we've all been made to drink of the same spirit. Ephesians 1 says we've all received every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and so forth. And so we're all equal in Christ. We have equal access. Now, by way of function, however, God has given different believers in his body different gifts. And though we have equal standing, we don't all have the same function. And, you know, this is illustrated in 1 Corinthians 11:3. Christ here is telling the Corinthians, again, who are rebels, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, if you think of God and Christ here, they are equal. They're both God in every way, shape, or form, in every respect. Everything that God is everything that Christ is. And when it comes to man and woman, it's the same deal. They're totally equal in terms of their position. But when it comes to function, it's a different. God is the head of Christ in terms of function. Christ is the head of man. This is how God designed it. These are functional terms. It has nothing to do with superiority and inferiority. God the Father is not superior in any way to Jesus Christ. Man is not superior in any way to a woman. Scriptures bear that out. They're equal in every regard. This is a way of function. We've been given different gifts to function in the body of Christ for its edification and so forth. Now, if this is, again, the church, because if you look at the Old Testament, the priests were different. They were set apart from the rest of the congregation to specifically perform priestly duties in the temple. But this is different. We're all believer Christ's reliever priests, according to 1 Peter. We all have access to God. We can all come boldly to the throne of grace. We can all intercede for one another. We can all offer spiritual sacrifices of thanksgiving. We all have the same privilege in that regard in Christ. In fact, we're all ministers of Christ. Isn't that what Peter told them? As each one has received a gift, and we've all received at least one spiritual gift, what are we to do? We're to minister it to one another. We're all ministers here. We're to do this as a good steward of the manifold grace of God, as God's calling, as God's enabling, and the grace that you need to minister and the way that God has designed you to function in the body, his grace is sufficient. This includes speaking. We're to do it as unto the Lord. And if you minister, you do it with the ability that God supplies. That is so encouraging. God doesn't strap something on your back and say, here, carry this, and not give you what it stands you stand in need of to see it done. And what's the great objective in all of it? That God in all things may be glorified. That's what it's about. We're all to have a like-mindedness within the body for its edification and God's glory. But that means there's different functions going on. That's what he's saying here. And we're all members of one another. And the Corinthians, some of them looked down their long nose at others and they thought they were something when they were nothing. So Paul had to explain to them, listen, boneheads, if the whole body were an eyeball, who would do the hearing? We need someone to hear, don't we? Everyone wants to be an eyeball so we can all stare at each other here. You know? No. Who would be the smelling? That didn't come out right. Who would? That's what it says, though. I just thought, who would smell? We all smell in some ways. But God notices, set the members, each one of them in the body as it has pleased him. God chose what spiritual gift he gave you. He placed you in the body for the whole thing's edification. So as you're walking with the Lord and he's working in you and through you, you can be a vessel for edification in the capacity that God wants you to do it. That's the beauty of it. If all were one member, where would the body be? What kind of body would we have if we were all eyeballs? Or all little fingers? Or all big toes? Or whatever it might be. You wouldn't have a body at all. In fact, your body needs all its parts to function the way it's designed to do. And we need to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can be used of God for our mutual edification. This is why Paul said this is God's design in Ephesians 4. We're to speak the truth in love so we can grow up, we're to be growing up in all things unto him who's the head, Christ. We're all to be growing in Christ so we're becoming more like him. Notice, from whom the whole body, not half the body, not just the eyes and the ears, joined and knit together. This is why you have ligaments. I mean, your knee would be no good if it wasn't attached to the femur and the tibia. By what every joint supplies, notice, we need all of our joints, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. What's the end? Growth and edification. We're all part of the equation here. All are needed. We all have different functions. And this is why I'm not wearing a nightgown up here this morning. Or a hat in the shape of a fish. You know, like some of these churches do. Or I don't have my collar on backward. They do that to set themselves apart from the congregation and take this air of superiority. This is why if you go to some places, the bishop hangs out his hand and they kiss his ring. And no spiritual leader is to have that mental posture. In fact, we're going to see here, it says, they're to have a among you mindset. That's why verse 13 says, or verse 12, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, not from some ivory tower that they come down once in a while to bless you with their presence, if you will. No. But before we look specifically at these things, we need to understand the need of spiritual leaders. See, the character and effectiveness of any local church is directly related to the quality and convictions of its leadership. And this is really important. And it's really humbling. You know, as leaders go, so goes the church. You know, if you think of the Old Testament, when Judah was being rebuked, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, had the unpleasant task of telling the nation of Israel how messed up they were. And what did he say right out of the gate? He said, the priest said not, and again, these are the spiritual leaders, where's the Lord? And they handled the law. Those who handled the law had no relationship with me. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and they walked after things that do not profit. So what kind of shape do you think the nation was in? This is right before they got judged. God indicts Judah's spiritual leadership for not knowing their God, for not teaching his word, for sinning against him, for encouraging false worship and vanity. You know, God takes very seriously the failures of spiritual leadership. A few chapters later, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love it that way. So what will you do in the end? The people of Judah had heaped for themselves teachers who told them what they wanted to hear, not what they needed to hear. And how many pulpits today are pastors telling the people, as they fleece them, what they want to hear? instead of giving them the truth that sets them free. I mean, it says in Timothy, you tell them the truth, but know, Timothy, the day is coming, they don't want to hear it. In fact, they're going to get up and leave because they want to hear something else. Ugh. The spiritual leaders failed to teach them the word of God. So what does Hosea say in his prophecy? Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They eat up the sin of my people. They set their heart on their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and reward them for their deeds. What a terrible condemnation of the spiritual leaders of Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. That should have been the first part of that verse, and I didn't have it on there. You know, this is why God holds spiritual leaders accountable for accurately teaching the Word of God and pointing them to Jesus Christ, because when that doesn't happen, Ephesians 4 says they're tossed around by every wind of doctrine, and they always end up in something very bad. You know, to worship the Lord, it says in John 4:24, they that worship Him must do so in spirit and in truth, with the right posture and according to the right information. If it's not true, I don't care how sincere it is, God can't take it. It's the truth that sets someone free. But notice that phrase, like people, like priests, underscores the influence of the leadership and their example, whether for good or for evil. And so God holds those in position of spiritual leadership tremendously accountable for their role in the spiritual care of His people. Scary. And because this is true, notice the Lord Jesus Christ toward the end of His ministry when He took on the Pharisees. He says, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. This is, Peter came up to Jesus and said, don't you know what you said offended the Pharisees? He said, let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. It's not very nice. But that led to a scathing rebuke at the end of His ministry. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. You're not even going in yourself, and you don't allow those who are entering to go in through your false teaching. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, and you're going to receive greater damnation because you were in a spirit, place of influence. You were given responsibility to lead the people, and you dropped the ball to the point where you caused them to go to hell through your false teaching. I'm breaking out in a sweat as I think about this. He says later in the same chapter, you blind guides, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. It was all about them. They used the people to build themselves up. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men. Inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And he ends by saying, you brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? You see, the reason he spoke so harshly to these people is he wanted them to wake up. And he was also so grieved with how they destroyed the lives of those that they were supposedly responsible to lead spiritually. Christ hated false teaching. So he gave them this scathing rebuke because of their influence caused many to reject the truth. Very serious. And you know, when it comes to the New Testament, God has not lowered His standard one bit. Put a mark here, go with me a few pages to your right to Titus chapter 1. Notice verse 5. For this reason, I left you in Crete, this is Paul writing to Titus, that you should set in order the things which are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, and on he goes. This is serious business as far as God is concerned. And this is why if you look at your prayer list, you'll see that I'm on it. Because I am in desperate need of prayers to that end. You know, this is the perspective that God has toward this. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in doctrine. Well, what's the other side of the equation? My brethren, let many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. There's a lot of responsibility and privilege that comes with teaching the Word of God. And it's to be taken seriously. Because, again, they're in a position of influence. And God is not going to... There's a stricter judgment coming for those who teach the Word of God. And this is why you need to recognize something. This is Christ's church. It's not mine. This is the church that we go to. But this is Christ is the head of the church. We need to recognize that Jesus Christ is the head of every church. In Ephesians 1, in reference to Christ... It says, and he, God, put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. In fact, notice how Paul told this to the Colossians. Turn to Colossians 1 with me for a second. Colossians 1. Beginning in verse 15, this is what Paul says. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, are in heaven and are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That is our purpose as a church, that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. Now what does that term firstborn mean? Christ is not only the head of the natural creation, he's the firstborn of every creation, he's the firstborn from the dead, and he's the head of the church. What on earth is that talking about? You know, that word firstborn is used by those who don't believe that Christ is eternal to say that he was the first person born, like Mormons do. That's not what it means at all. It's the Greek word prototokos, and it means that which is first in rank or position. It has nothing to do with being born. I mean, many people were born before Christ. It talks about him being the supreme position in the universe. It means first in rank, not first in birth. And this is why in Psalm 89, for example, God here is speaking. He says, I found my servant David. With my holy oil I have anointed him, with whom my hand shall be established. Also my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face. I will plague those who hate him. But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will also set his hand over the sea and the right hand over the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. See, beginning in verse with the quote, it becomes a messianic psalm in reference to the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ as the Son of David is predicted to be the firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. Obviously, Solomon followed David, and this is in reference to him. This is in reference to Jesus Christ. This is why Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ has been appointed heir of all things. He is the firstborn. He is the highest ranking person in the universe. And he's the head of the church. He's the originator, the sovereign ruler. And what this all means is that we need to recognize that what God sets forth in his word relative to the church is what Jesus Christ wants. So when we see this information, we recognize that Christ is the head and we want to honor him by following his word and recognizing the blueprint that he has set forth in his word for the church and not resist it, not fight it, not think, I got a better idea than this. Why did God do it this way? You know, we live in a day and age where just about everyone thinks that they got a better idea than God. But again, this is a reminder to take his word seriously, to recognize that we're members one of another, that every joint supplies something, so that as we do so, Christ is honored as the head, and we are benefited and edified and built up because of it. And encouraged. And so, what are the names of spiritual leadership in the church? Well, in Ephesians 4:11, we have one of them. And he, Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Pastors and teachers. Now, the word pastor here is a Greek word poimen. It literally means a shepherd. And so that's why people have referred to the pastor of a church as a shepherd of a church. And his ministry and gift involves teaching the word of God. Pastor teachers are a key gift given from Jesus Christ for the edification of his church during this present age. And so, as you think of the title, if you will, pastor teacher, it emphasizes the ministry of the spiritual leaders. And this is why one of the character qualities of the elders, as we'll look at a list here maybe in a bit, is that he has the ability to teach the flock. He's characterized by spiritual feeding and spiritual protection. Again, you look at a shepherd in the real world, they are to make sure that the sheep are not only well fed, but protected. And this is why, as a shepherd, I will warn you about false teaching. There's danger ahead. What he's saying there is not true to the word of God. If you believe it, you will be damaged by it. It's part of the responsibility of being a pastor. What's another term? Elder. Acts 14 recalls is a record of Paul's first missionary journey, and now he's going way back to the church at Antioch to give a report. And Acts 14, verse 20 says, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. In other words, they stoned Paul, left him for dead. He gets up and walks back in. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Between now, time to go to be with the Lord, there's going to be tribulations. So when he noticed appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so, here, on the way back, the churches he visited, he went back and he appointed elders in those churches to lead them. And the world, the Greek word for elder is the Greek word presbyteros, and it's where the Presbyterian church comes from. It was a very familiar concept to Jewish mindset. It's a Hebrew counterpart described aged men in a general sense. And so the city would have the elders of the city would get together. And so it was assumed that these elders had gained wisdom in life, and they were equipped to judge the matters of a city. But it means spiritual leader specifically. And so when applied to the context of the New Testament church, the word elder emphasizes the needed spiritual maturity of the spiritual leaders. There needs to be some maturity there. That's why even you're not to take a novice and make him a deacon. If he's not mature enough, it'll go to his head, he'll be ruined. That's what he's saying there. And so the term elder identifies a church leader as one who is characterized by spiritual maturity and wisdom. Not merely an elder from a chronological standpoint, but growth in Christ where there's X amount of spiritual maturity. And it's used over and over in the New Testament. And so an elder is a spiritually mature, spiritually wise man given the responsibility to lead the church through taking heed to himself and the doctrine which he faithfully teaches the saints that God has entrusted in his care. And the third term, spiritual leader, is bishop. 1 Timothy 3:1-2, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and notice able to teach, and the list goes on and on and there. Now the word bishop is a Greek word, episkopos. You get the Episcopalian church from this word. Now it has a Gentile nuance to it, and this term was used of Greek city administrators who had delegated authority by the emperor. And so the bishop actually had, if you were the bishop of the city in some Greek city, you would be like the governor or something like that. But it carries the idea of overseeing. Overseeing. When employed in the epistles, episkopos was used to underscore the mentality and function of spiritual leaders who were to act as overseers regarding the spiritual care of the local church. He's to oversee what goes on in the church. Now, some people like to be called bishop because when they get to be my age, you can turn sideways and you become an archbishop, right? That's the goal. It's not the goal, but that's just the way it goes. And so, he's got three different terms here. You have the pastor, teacher, you got the elder, and you got the bishop. Well, how are these all related? The New Testament indicates that all three terms were used interchangeably, referring to the same people and function in spiritual leadership of the church. All refer to the same thing. And that's why some are called elders, some are called pastors, and some are called bishops, depending on... Now, that doesn't mean the terms haven't been misused and misapplied within Christendom, because they have, and that's where a lot of confusion comes in. You know, one way to see this, though, is that the same leaders are referred to in the same passage. In Acts 20 and verse 17, Paul went to Miletus and he called the Ephesian elders to come to him, and this is what he said to them. Therefore, you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to elders. The Holy Spirit made them episkoposes or bishops. To what? To pastor the church of God, which Christ purchased with his own blood. And so here, all the terms are used interchangeably. He's talking to elders. He says, you've been made overseers. Now shepherd the church of God, which God has entrusted to your care. Peter did the same thing in his epistle. He says, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's the command, shepherd or pastor the flock of God, same Greek word, poimen, which is among you, serving as overseers, episkopos, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. And so this truth can also be substantiated by comparing Titus chapter 1 with 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says, bishop. Titus chapter 1, he calls them elders. Same characteristics. Same characteristics. They're given the same responsibilities relative to the church. And so the biblical truth can be substantiated by comparing the required qualifications for a bishop and the qualifications of an elder. Now, how's the elder related to a deacon? Why don't we just go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, again we have the qualifications for an elder mentioned. In verse 2 he says, a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetousness, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if one does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Notice, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he'll fall into the same condemnation of the devil. That's why there's a certain level of spiritual maturity must be there. Moreover, he must have a good testimony to those who are on the outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Now he addresses deacons. Deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. Let this also first be tested. Let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. And so God says, I've got standards here that are produced by the Spirit of God, that have been character traits that have been developed. Now, what sets a deacon apart from a elder, because many of the character qualities overlap, is that an elder must be able to teach. A deacon doesn't have to be. Now, one word that should never be used, though, in reference to a spiritual leader in the church, is the word reverent. And you look up some of these places. Like, I went to a wedding at a Greek Orthodox church once, and the most very, very holy reverend so-and-so performed the service. He had like six verys. I mean, it was funny. I thought it was a misprint, but that was his title. The most very, very, very holy reverend so-and-so. You know, reverend is a term that only belongs to God. Psalm 111, verses 9 and 10. He sent redemption to his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a good understanding of all they that do his commandments. His praise endures forever. So sometimes people say, well, the reverend's here. Well, they're misapplying it if they're applying it to a man, because it only applies to God. Now, as we think of the Thessalonian church, and we'll tie this all together, what's interesting about this church, as we go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is this church was very young. Remember, Paul was only there a few weeks, maybe six or whatever, to teach the word of God. Now he's writing him a letter just a few months later. So this church has only existed for months. And so does it have elders? I mean, they all were basically saved around the same time or the same week or whatever. And yet God here, and we don't know, Paul sent Timothy back to minister to this church. Now, did he tell Timothy to appoint an elder? Because when you look throughout the New Testament, elders are appointed, or at least confirmed by the congregation. And I say that because there's a lot of people that want to self-appoint themselves as elders. And you don't see a self-appointment. You see a confirmation through spiritual leadership. Or in the case of an infant church that's just starting, you'll see confirmation from the congregation. This is why I was ordained an elder. I was appointed an elder and sent out by the local church that I came from. I didn't decide that I think I'll be an elder today and go out and start something. See, that's why God designed the local church to be the thing that perpetuates all this. But here we have a church that was planted. Paul was run out of town. And so in a few short months, do you have elders that are spiritually mature and spiritually wise and profound articulators of the truth who can give people the word of God in that way? Are you going to find them in a young congregation? And as I thought about this, I think these men were elders in progress to the point where God had gifted them and they're developing. And so Paul refers to them here as those who are what? Recognize those who will labor among you. They were gifted to teach. And by default, they were over them in the Lord and they were admonishing them. And so God was developing elders like he is even in our local church right now. I don't know if they bore the title yet. He doesn't refer to them as elders, but he was referring to the function of elders at this time. And what's interesting about this is when you think about this, most of the people in the early church were slaves that got saved. And it theoretically could be that a slave could go home and his master could be a believer. And then when he go to church, that slave could be an elder in the church, so this master would have to submit to him in the church. Can you imagine? That could very well be the case. But all this is done so that we recognize that God has designed his church and given us a blueprint so that as we understand it and function within the blueprint, maximum edification takes place, God is glorified, and as the church is what God wants the church to be, he gives the increase. This is why, you know, this is what Paul told the Philippians. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent and I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And God has got order in his church so this very thing could be realized. Otherwise, you have chaos. And you have, in fact, we're going to see here in the next verse, we're to warn the unruly. What if someone came up today and said, I think God wants me to preach today. You go sit down. We got chaos, right? And this is why God has designed it. Or someone decides that, you know, they're going to do something else. God has designed function in every institution he sets up. That would be the home. That would be the church. That would be government. Whatever he set up, it's designed to be done decently in order, so he's defined a realm in which functionality can take place, so that order takes place, so that the situation exerts, so that maximum edification and evangelism can take place in the church. And so these are foundational things, but they're important to understand so that we can fully get the gist of what Paul is telling these dear believers and us by way of application. So why don't we just go to the throne of grace here and pray. Father, we're again thankful for the God that you are, the God of all love, the God of all grace, the perfect God who's designed a church in which Christ is the head. We know that we're all in union with one another. We're all in union with him. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've given us the Word of God so that we can be of one mind and one accord and striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so help us to understand these truths and what their practical implications are for us in our own personal lives so that we can honor you as we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you that Christ has saved us by his grace. He's coming back for us and maybe truly be like this Thessalonian church as they labored in love, as they waited for your imminent return. And we pray if it would please you, it would be today. And so we pray and give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen.